So far in our series on the sovereignty of God, the series that we have entitled Essential Truths for Successful Christian Living, we consider to be the foundational truth, that principle that the Lord is God and we are not. When we get this truth into place, everything else will find its rightful spot. Like the little boy who learns to button his shirt, knowing that if he puts the first button into the first hole, that everything else will line up perfectly. Get it wrong, and everything will be out of shape. And if you and I are unclear about who's God and who's not God, the rest of these spiritual truths won't help us, not one bit. As long as we fight with God, our frustrations will follow us, no matter how often we go to church. And it will be a great advantage to us in our spiritual life when we are able to say, finally, the battle is over. Lord, I'm putting down my weapons. I surrender. You win. You see, accepting this first basic essential truth that the Lord is God is the only way that we can ever truly pray as our Savior taught us, not my will be done, but thine. And then we considered further of how God does not need us, but how we desperately need him. And I underline for you that word desperately, because it focuses upon our weakness and our sinfulness and our total separation from God because of our sin. God can get along fine without us, but we couldn't live not another second without him. Once we realize our true condition before God, lost and undone, we find ourselves upon our knees, confessing our sin and crying out to God for mercy. And so we come now to the third of these essential truths, to find that the Scripture teaches us that what God demands from us, he first supplies to us. This brings us to the very heart of the gospel. And as we understand this statement, what God demands from us, he first supplies to us, we come to appreciate why the gospel truly is good news. Let me first bring you to the Old Testament for an illustration of this wonderful truth. We're turning to Genesis chapter 22. And we find that one day God came to Abraham and told him to take his son Isaac to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering unto the Lord. And we catch something of the intensity of the relationship between father and son there in verse 2, when God says to Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest. Get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Now, without reading any further, we already have all kinds of questions that we would like to ask, and the foremost amongst them being, why would God ask a father to sacrifice his son? Isn't this very request a violation of God's nature? Now, if there was any discussion between Abraham and God, or if Abraham hesitated at all when he heard the command, it's not recorded for us in the biblical text. It would seem that Abraham has already come to terms with essential truth number one, the Lord is God, and I am not. So we're told that the next morning Abraham took his son and with his servants set out to obey the Lord's command. When they got to the region of Moriah, which is modern day Jerusalem, he said to his servants, "Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." We have to wonder just what he was thinking or how much he understood. Certainly the book of Hebrews in chapter 11 and verse 19 seems to indicate that Abraham believed that even if he had to kill his son, that God was able to raise him again from the dead. Somehow Abraham was looking beyond the immediate circumstances and found faith to believe that the God who would take his son from him was able also to give him back again. And as they walked together, Isaac asked a question that must have torn at his father Abraham's heart. He says in verse 7, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" It's not hard to see the picture of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross here in Genesis chapter 22. We see Abraham representing God, placing the wood that symbolizes the cross upon the shoulders of his son Isaac, who is a picture of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Father offering his son freely and without complaint, just as God the Father offered his only begotten Son Jesus for the sins of the world. And somehow Abraham has come to understand something of the doctrine that we call substitutionary atonement. For he says to Isaac, God will provide himself a lamb. He was pointing not simply toward the altar on Mount Moriah, but to a greater sacrifice to be offered on the very same location almost 2,000 years later, when God would provide the ultimate sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, to be given for the sins of the world. And so when they reached the designated spot, Abraham built his altar of stones and placed the wood on top of it. And then he bound Isaac and placed him upon the wood. Now I don't know what words passed between father and son, but I doubt that very much was said. What does a father say to his son in a moment like this? Or what does a son who loves and trusts his father say as his hands and feet are bound? Then comes the moment of truth. As Abraham raises his hand and prepares to plunge the knife into the breast of his son, and at that very moment, not 1 second too soon or 1 second too late, God speaks to Abraham. And he said, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Oh, the timing is crucial. As Abraham looked up, he saw the ram caught by its horns in a nearby thicket. And I'm sure he ran to grab that ram before it freed itself and got away. And with the very same knife that he would have used to take his own son's life, he plunged it into the ram, and he drained the blood, and he set the wood on fire, and offered the ram on the altar to the Lord. And then verse 14 tells us that Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. He called the place Jehovah Jireh. Perhaps the margin in your Bible tells you that it means the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Or perhaps you might say, in the mount of the Lord shall see to it. He will provide. Literally, Abraham is saying, here is the place where God saw my need and provided a ram as a sacrifice for me. Oh, it sums up for us very succinctly in three short words. God saw, God demanded, and God provided. God saw everything. He demanded a sacrifice, and he provided what he demanded. You know, as we read this story, it's easy for us to focus upon Abraham's amazing faith, or Isaac's willingness to yield to his father. But the real hero of the story isn't Abraham, and it isn't Isaac. It's God. And as great as Abraham was, and as humble as Isaac was, God was greater. You see, he has given to Abraham a seemingly impossible demand. And what he demanded from Abraham, he provided to him. He provided what Abraham lacked, a morally righteous way to meet the demand of God. God did only what he could do. He supplied what Abraham needed to fulfill that demand. You see, what God wanted all along was not the death of Abraham's son, but rather Abraham's unquestioning obedience. He never meant for Isaac to die, but Abraham had to be brought this way in order for him to demonstrate his faith and for God to demonstrate his grace. And so we have a story that involves blood and death and sacrifice. Now, all of this happened relatively early in the history of the Old Testament. Several hundred years passed, and one day God would speak to Moses and at Mount Sinai give to him the law that would guide the people of Israel. When you read through the book of Leviticus, you'll come to see that God gave Moses certain instructions regarding various offerings and sacrifices. Now, from our point of view, it was a very complex system that involved offering different animals before the Lord. It might be a lamb or a goat or a kid or a bull, or in certain cases a turtle dove or a young pigeon. The people would bring their offerings and the priest would take the animal and kill it and drain the blood and burn the carcass on the altar of sacrifice. Now, the law was very specific. The animals had to be free from any blemish. No broken bones. No sores. No diseases. No animals with one eye. No crippled animals. They must be without spot and without blemish. Otherwise, they would be turned away. Now, this Old Testament system was a very bloody religion. And if you were a priest, you would spend the better part of your day killing animals draining their blood, and in some cases sprinkling the blood upon the altar, preserving part of the animal for food and burning the rest as a sacrifice. And all day long that would be your job. Killing, draining the blood, burning the carcass, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, and no matter how hard you tried to wash it all away, you would go home with the smell of blood and burning flesh upon your clothes. Blood, death, sacrifice. That was the religion of the Old Testament. If you served as a priest for 40 years, you would have been involved in the sacrifice of thousands upon thousands upon thousands of animals. The blood that was shed would have filled a small lake. And when you died, another priest would come along and take your place and do the same thing as what you had been doing. Blood and death and sacrifice. Generation after generation after generation, there was no end to the killing, no end to the bloodshed, no end to the death, no end to the sacrifices, because that was the religion that God gave to His people. Now we might ask the question, why did God do it this way? Was it because He enjoyed seeing animals being killed? Does He like to see a river of blood flowing? Does He enjoy the smell of burning flesh? That is exactly the question we find in Micah chapter 6, the verses 6 and 7. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? The answer is found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10 and verse 8, which quotes from Psalm 40, sacrifice and offering, and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the Lord. Whatever else might be said about the sacrificial system, we can say this with great certainty: it was not the Lord's ultimate desire. From the very beginning, He always planned something far better. Indeed, Hebrews 10 and verse 1 tells us that the law was a shadow of good things to come. It was a divinely ordained object lesson, teaching the children of Israel through that monotonous repetition of blood and death and sacrifice, that they dare not approach God on their own, but only through the sacrifice of something or someone offered on their behalf. Now let us move on from the Old Testament illustration to the New Testament fulfillment of this truth, of what God demands from us, He provides for us. You see, in a sense, the entire legal system, the sacrifices, the offerings, the types and the shadows of the Old Testament were meant to prepare the hearts of the Jewish people for the day when John the Baptist, the great forerunner, saw the Lord Jesus Christ coming His way and exclaimed for all the crowd before Him to hear, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. What an amazing statement. The people of Israel, who have been taking lambs for generations and sacrificing and offering them unto the Lord as a means of appeasement, are now caused to stop and to focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ, whom John has identified as the Lamb of God. Our Savior is God's Lamb sent from heaven to earth. Those of the Old Testament were to offer a sacrifice, the best that they could do was to offer a literal lamb, or a young goat, or to round up a bull and bring it to the priest. And animal blood was the very best that he could offer. But when God provides the lamb, that lamb is his own dear son. He is the perfect sacrifice. And all of those animals that were sacrificed through the Old Testament system all pointed forward to the day when the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father, did come to this world to be the Lamb of God, sacrificed for the sins of the world. He was offered for our sins. Notice what John says about him. He taketh away the sin of the world. That expression, taketh away, is used elsewhere in the Scriptures. You remember when our Savior was crucified and died, and they took his body down from the cross, and they laid it into the tomb, and in order to keep guard against it, they rolled a stone in front of the tomb. And later, when the women came to dress his body in death with spices, the question that they asked was this: who will roll away the stone? It's the same expression. When our Savior taketh away the sins of the world, when our Savior died upon the cross, he rolled away our sins once and for all. They are gone, removed, blotted out, covered up, rolled away. Oh, our Savior is the Lamb of God who rolls away the sin of the world. The blood of Jesus Christ is so powerful that it is the only sufficient payment for the sins of the world. Anyone, anywhere, at any time can be forgiven through the blood and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Truly, it might be said, Jesus paid it all. So we see an Old Testament illustration, and we see the New Testament revelation of Jesus Christ as that Lamb of God. Now I want to bring you to an eternal truth, because these words leave with us an important principle that I will state this way. There is something in God that causes him to provide what we need in order to meet his righteous demands. Let me say it again. There is something in God that causes him to provide what we need in order to meet his righteous demands. And that something in God is this: it is his grace. The unmerited favor, the undeserved bounty of God. God's generosity, moves him to give us what we do not deserve, what we cannot earn, and he gives it to us freely. In fact, he gives us the very opposite of what we deserve, because the wages of our sin require death, eternal punishment, separation from God in hell forever. And yet God in his grace, his undeserved bounty toward us, has provided him something that we need but did not have. You see, the whole of the law can be summed up very simply. Do this and live. Keep the law of God perfectly. Obey all of his commandments. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if you've ever read the Ten Commandments, if you've ever read our Savior's exposition of them in the Sermon on the Mount, you'll realize very quickly that we cannot keep those commandments, not perfectly, not in any way that will please God or will make us righteous. So while the law says, do this and live, we come very quickly to the realization we can't do it. We are not able. We are not sufficient. And what do we find but this? That what God demands from us, he provides for us. God says, all right, I'll do it for you. God, who demanded perfection, and we who could not meet that standard, now find that God sent his Son, who is and was and always will be perfect, to come in our place. We who could not live a righteous life or keep the commandments of God now find that the Lord Jesus Christ came to this world, lived amongst men, kept every commandment of God, did all those things that please the Father, and provides for us a righteousness that we could never earn or never achieve by ourselves. What God demanded from us, he provided for us through his Son. When God came to our sins, and our sins are many, God demanded payment for those sins. And the wages of our sins is eternal death. Every sin we commit cries out for the same punishment from God. Eternal death. Eternal death. Eternal death. And when God comes to collect payment for our sins, lo and behold, we cannot make the payment. So God sent his Son to be the Lamb of God who would pay the full price for our sins by his death upon the cross. A payment that he would make in full on our behalf. And we find that what God demands from us, he provides for us in the person of his Son. And we find God demanding righteousness from us, yet all that we have to offer him are the filthy rags of our self-righteousness. So God sent his Son, who would take our sin away, in order that we might be clothed with his perfect righteousness. God, who would demand the scapegoat, who would be rejected and sent away because of sin, finds its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, who so willingly took our sins upon himself. And there as he hung upon the cross, we find that the Father turned his back upon his own darling son, and our Savior cried out in the midst of the darkness, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He was forsaken so that we might not be. What God demanded from us, He provided for us in the person of His Son. When God demanded a bloody sacrifice for sin, and we were unable to meet that demand, He sent His Son to die in our place, shedding His blood, paying the price for our sins, bearing away our iniquities, offering Himself as the full and final and never to be repeated sacrifice for our sin. Blood and death and sacrifice. The Old Testament system made it clear that this is what God demanded because of our sin. That without blood, without death, without sacrifice, none can ever come into His presence. But we weren't even qualified to die for our own sins, much less the sins of anyone else. God's law demanded a perfect sacrifice, but we are not perfect. We are not pure. We are not unblemished. Sin has marred every part of us, inside and out. And if God doesn't intervene, then we are lost forever. His holiness demanded a perfect sacrifice. His love sent us His Son. And here we see the glory of the gospel. God says, "You must." And we say, "We can't." And God said, "I will." He sent His Son from heaven to earth to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. That's why the Bible repeatedly tells us salvation is of the Lord. It starts with God. And it ends with God. Salvation doesn't begin on earth and rise to heaven. It started in heaven and came down to earth. God has taken the initiative. God has made the first move. That's why we love that wonderful verse in John's Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You see, you'll never understand why the Lord Jesus came into this world to die upon a cross until you grasp the meaning of those words, that Jesus is God's gift to mankind. Entirely undeserved, a gift given to us in spite of our sin, a gift that many would despise and reject, a gift that some would take and brutally and cruelly crucify. Now we know that even His crucifixion was part of the gift of God, that through His death that we might have eternal life. But when God demanded from us, He provided for us in His Son. God knew that we were dead in our sins, so He sent His Son to give us life. He knew that we were enemies to Him, so He sent His Son to reconcile us unto Himself. He knew that we were like orphans, so He sent His Son to bring us into His family. He knew that we had no hope for eternity, So he sent his Son to give us a home in heaven. He knew that we were poor spiritually, so he sent his Son to make us rich. He knew we were enslaved in our sins, so he sent his Son to provide us liberty and to set us free. He knew that we had nothing, so he gave us all things in the Lord Jesus Christ. What God demanded from us, he freely provided for us. Oh, there's so much more. He knew we needed guidance, so he gave us his word, the Bible. He knew we needed power, so he sent us the Holy Spirit to live within us. He knew we needed encouragement, so he gives us brothers and sisters in fellowship in the church. He places us in Christ. In Christ. And at this point, all the great words of the gospel come into play. In Christ. For in Christ we have salvation. In Christ we have forgiveness. In Christ we have grace and mercy and love and peace, hope and eternal life, redemption, substitution, propitiation, reconciliation, adoption, justification, regeneration, glorification, all of it given to us freely in Christ. All that God has done for us to give us new life and new hope and a new heart and a new mind and a new standing before him and a new name and a new destiny, all of it ours, and all of it free, and all of it coming to us as a gift from God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though we deserved none of it, and even though we could never earn it, not if we had a million lifetimes to live, we find that what God demanded from us, he provides for us freely. Isaac Watts summed it up so well in his hymn. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altar slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. Oh, how wonderfully Micah asked the question, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. Micah 7 and verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee? Where else will we find a God like this? Here is a God who delights to show mercy to sinners like you and me. Here is a God who loves to forgive sins. Here is a God willing to send his Son to die upon the cross and then says to the world, whosoever will may come. You know, there's no other religion in the world like biblical Christianity. We are the only people who are able to preach free grace. Ours is the only religion in the world that preaches free grace. Every other religion says, do this and live. And yet our God tells us it has already been done for you. You know, the one thing that distinguishes biblical Christianity from every other religion can be summed up in three little words. Do versus done. Do versus done. You see, every other religion is based upon works. you get to go to heaven or to paradise or to some eternal bliss based upon the things that you do. You give money. You go to church, or you go to synagogue, or you go to the mosque, or you go to your temple. You pray toward Mecca. You light a candle. You pray all night. You keep the feast days. You give alms to the poor. You offer a sacrifice. You keep the Ten Commandments. You be baptized. You follow the golden rule. You be good to your neighbor. You don't get into trouble. You obey the law. You stay out of jail. You be courteous and kind and forgiving. You try harder. You do your best. You follow the program. You live a good life. You know, when I look down that list, it's important to note that many of those things are good and right and proper and noble. But the problem with a religion based upon doing good is that you can never do enough. If God demands from us perfect righteousness, that we do good all of our days, then when we do good, that is acceptable, but our doing good in no way cancels out or washes away the sins of our past. And if you somehow finally manage to do enough, how can you be sure? How do you know that you won't blow it all away tomorrow with one silly, stupid little sin? I believe it was George Whitefield who said he would sooner climb to the moon on a rope of sand than to get to heaven by his own efforts. No, the Bible tells us that salvation is of the Lord, and it's all of grace. Free grace. You know that little phrase, free grace? It's rather redundant. For if it's not free, it's not grace. And if you have to do something, anything at all to earn it or to merit it or to deserve it, then it's not grace. You see, the whole difference comes down to this. Biblical Christianity is based upon what Christ has done for us. Every other religion is based upon what we must do for ourselves. Do this and live, the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better word the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. Let me make the point a little bit sharper. We hear so much today about radical Islam. The point is made in the media ad nauseam about what a peaceful religion Islam is and how these extremists shouldn't be identified with the term Muslim. But let me offer a simple explanation of the difference between radical Islam and biblical Christianity. In radical Islam, Allah tells you to send your son to die for him. Whereas in biblical Christianity, God sends his son to die for you. Tell me, who wouldn't serve a God like this? One who was willing to give his only begotten son to die upon a cross, to take away the sins of the world, to provide us with a redemption and a salvation full and free at highest cost, knowing that what God demanded from us, he would first provide for us in his son. Salvation then boils down to one very focused question. Are you satisfied with what Jesus did for you on the cross? If you are, then all you have to do is trust him for your eternal salvation. But if you are not satisfied with what Jesus did, If you think that there's something that you must contribute or add to His work, then you will be lost forever. Because I'll tell you this, God is satisfied with what Jesus did. Our Savior, at the very end of His work on Calvary, cried out for all to hear, "It is finished. The price has been paid in full. There is nothing more to be added." And salvation then becomes the gift of God offered freely to you and I. And if you come and say, "Thank you very much for the gift, now here's my contribution towards it," you have not accepted the free gift of God. You have thought that it can be purchased with your good works, or your church attendance, or some deed of charity that you have done, and you have taken the free gift of God and said that it's not of any value to you unless you purchase it yourself. God says, no dice. It's either free and of grace, or it will not be yours at all. So what do you say? Is the coming of the Son of God to this world to live a life of righteousness, to die a death of sacrifice, to bear away the sins and iniquities of His people? Is such a sacrifice sufficient for the taking away of your sins? Or do you think you must add to it? Let me explain what this all means. Because of the work of Christ on our behalf, we now have full forgiveness for all our sins. We have assurance that when we die, we will go to heaven. We can say with confidence that even the very worst of sinners can be saved, that the blood of Jesus Christ covers all of our sins, that the door of heaven has been opened by the bloody death of God's own dear Son. And if God has provided all that we have needed, then we must reach out and receive what He offers. Our Savior Himself made the invitation so very clear when He said, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Oh, how the psalmist encourages us to taste and see that the Lord is good. The words of Isaiah offer hope to seeking hearts. "Come thou, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Come to Me. Taste and see. Come and have your sins washed away. Be whiter than the snow. Oh, how simple it is to be saved. Just reach out your empty hands and receive the gift of God freely offered to you. And if you have experienced God's grace, how we ought to respond with profound gratitude. God has done it all. He has made a way for lost sinners to be forgiven. He finds us. He saves us. He redeems us. He gives us new life. He sets us on the road to heaven. Should we not give thanks to our great God every single day? If the truth of grace does not move your heart in praise and thanksgiving, either you don't understand your sin, or you don't understand what God has done for you. All that God has promised is yours. Would you like the water of life? Come and drink all that you like. It's yours and it's free and it's flowing from the throne of God's grace in heaven. Think of what Christ has given to you in the gospel. He's forgiven you with no payment from yourself. He forgives all of your sins once and for all. He provides us with complete reconciliation with God. No longer are we strangers or enemies. We have the assurance of full salvation. He has adopted us into the family of God. We are placed in Christ. We have access to God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, through our great mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us a new heart. He makes us a new creation in Christ. We have a new life. We have a home in heaven for all eternity. He has promised to raise us from the dead. And has told us that we will be like Him. And we will reign with Him in heaven. All of this is ours in Christ. O Christian, does this not lift your spirit? Does it not make you want to sing praises unto God for His saving power and His keeping power? Should we not be on our feet right now praising the Lord, or better yet, upon our knees in humble gratitude for all that the Lord has done for us? Remembering that what God demanded from us, He first provided for us in Jesus Christ. That all that we need for time and for eternity, we find in His Son. Tell me, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Are you fully trusting in His saving power? Are you looking to the blood that was shed from the Lamb of God for the washing away of your sins? Are you praising God for His free grace that sees you saved and in Christ? Oh, may the Lord be pleased to write this message upon our heart and to cause us to know and to be thankful that what God demands from us, that He has provided for us through His darling Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless His word to our hearts. We ask in the Savior's name.